Ephesians chapter 5. We've gone through four of the six chapters of Ephesians. We've seen some pretty amazing things in what Paul has written. And now we begin with chapter 5. We'll read the first seven verses, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word this morning, that we can look to you to speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. Lord, you know the needs of our hearts today. We pray you would minister to each one of us. Strengthen us in you. Give us direction. Convict us of sin. Strengthen us to do what's right. Lead us in the way. And may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Therefore, we've seen that Paul has written just some amazing things in the book of Ephesians. The people of Ephesus had grown up in the midst of tremendous immorality. Ephesus was the site of the temple of Artemis or Diana. That temple was built with the proceeds from temple prostitutes. So the worship of Artemis was sexual in nature, and there were these priests who had all these priestesses. Men would pay that money, built this temple. Ephesus became a center of immense immorality. Paul's writing to these people and saying, look, God's got a plan that's radically different from what you're used to. And even from what you've heard from how people have taught the Old Testament, God's got a plan to make all of his people one. And the way that he's done that is by sending his son to die on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven of all your sins. And then in raising Jesus up from the dead and having him ascend into heaven, God sends the Holy Spirit to live in you so that you can live a totally new life and you can have the power of the Holy Spirit to live that new life and to reach out in that new life to minister to others. And so Paul has been explaining this and how in the Holy Spirit, God is making all of his people one into one body. And he also uses the picture of a building into one building, a temple for the worship of God. And God is doing this new thing in what we call the church, and he's explained how that's worked. And from time to time, as he's written in the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 3, he's just spilled out into praise and into prayer for the greatness of God's plan. And then in chapter 4, he begins to explain how this works out. And he says, because of this, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of your calling. So we have this great calling to live a new and a holy and a powerful life of love in Christ. He says, now walk worthy. Live a life that's worthy of that calling. And he talked about how we do that, how God is making us one, overcoming the differences between us or among us, and then how as individuals, we're to put away, put off the old way of life, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new way of life in Christ Jesus. And at the end of chapter 4, we saw how he gave us specific examples of that. Put this off, put this on, put off this way of speaking, put on this way, put off this way of living, put on this way. Live the new life in Christ. So as he begins chapter 5, he says, therefore, on the basis of all that has come before, and in particular, how Paul ended chapter 4, where he said, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. On the basis of that, on the basis of we're to be kind towards one another, we're to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. The Greek word for imitators is the word that we get our word mime or mimic from. So some translations use the word followers, but it's more than just following someone along in the way that they've gone. It's to imitate them, to mimic them. And we're to do that as dear children. Have you ever watched children imitating their parents? I remember when I think I was a teenager, there was this very effective commercial, an anti-smoking commercial. Do you guys remember that? There's this dad and this son walking along, and I can't remember exactly what happens, but I think at some point the dad picks up a rock and he throws it, and the son picks up a rock and he throws it, and the dad, I don't know, he kicks something, and the son kicks it, and the dad puts his hands in his pockets, and the kid puts his hands in his pockets, and the dad pulls out a pack of cigarettes and puts a cigarette in his mouth. And you just see the kid looking up at his dad. And you get the picture, right? For dads, you know, think about what you're doing because your children are going to imitate you. And in the body of Christ, we have a new family with God as our Father. And even as a child imitates their parents, as a son imitates his father, we're to imitate God. And in particular, we're to do that in this area of being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we talked about that last week, so if you want to learn more about it, you can listen to the message from last week. But we're to be imitators of God as dear children. We're to study God's ways, to study his character, and we're to work at becoming like him. Now, we always have to give a caveat with that. We don't work at becoming like God as we would something else in the world. You know, our becoming Christ-like is not going to be a result of just our hard work. It's going to be the result of the truth of God having its effect on us, of the Spirit of God working within us. He's the one that supplies the power. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and say, okay, I'm a Christian now. God's going to make me like him. I don't have to do anything. No, he calls us to be diligent, to study the word, to be a workman, to learn the truth of the word, and to apply it to our lives. So we work at being imitators of God as dear children, studying him, watching him, learning from him. And we walk in love. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Now, we talked about how the word walk is used in a general sense of covering our whole way of life, right? That's how they got around in those days. They walked. And so the word walk came to mean a whole way of living. Our whole way of living is to be characterized by love. We're to walk in love. Walk in love. Now, when we talk about love in the Bible, and many of you have heard this many times, but we need to be clear on just what that means. Because when we talk about love, we use love in all kinds of different ways, don't we? We talk about how much we love food. I mean, most of us love food, some foods at least. You know, and we talk about how we love food, or we love those things that give us pleasure in life. Or we love our families, how we love our kids, or we love our spouses. And there are different nuances in that word love. When God talks about love, well, of course, he talks about those other kinds of loves too. But in particular, God's love for us and the kind of love we're to imitate is a very particular kind of love. And Paul also describes that love back in 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard this many times, but I want to read it through for you so that we're clear on the kind of love we're to imitate. In 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4, Paul writes, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." That's God's love for us, and that's the kind of love he wants us to have for one another. That's an amazing calling, a very, very high calling. But that's the kind of love God wants us to have. Walk in love. Now, it's important to recognize that kind of love is not just a feeling, is it? It's not just some feeling that happens, like the feeling that you have when your wife walks into the room and you think, "Wow, honey, I'm just blessed to be married to you." That's not the feeling that you have when you're falling in love and you see that person across the room, and your heart just kind of goes weird. Remember that? Or that's not exactly the feeling that you have towards your children. It's definitely not the feeling that you have when someone offers you your favorite food. It's not just a feeling. It's an attitude of heart, isn't it? It's an attitude of putting self aside and living for others, even as God showed that love to us in Christ Jesus. We're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. How did he love us? He says, and given himself for us. Jesus Christ showed his love by dying on the cross for us, by leaving all his privileges in heaven, coming down, living as a man, giving up his life for us. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was challenging his disciples on the night he was betrayed, challenging them to love one another even as he had loved them? He said, greater love has no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this. That's our calling, to lay down our lives for one another. And as Christ did that, do you remember what it said about him in the book of Romans? He said he demonstrated his love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't have the excuse of saying, well, I don't have to love them because of what they've done. You know, as if we can say, you know, I'm not going to love you until you get your act together. No, we're to love one another as Christ also has loved us. And so the more we sense what God's love is really like, the more loving we'll be able to be with others. Now, that's backwards from the way that the world teaches this, and then backwards from the way the church often teaches this. Often we're told, look, if you want to love others, you have to figure out how to love yourself first. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, look at how Christ loves. Look at how Jesus loves. Learn from that love how to love one another. Love as Christ loved us and given himself for us. We're to give up our lives first to the Lord and then to one another. We're to yield up our rights. We're to live self-sacrificing lives. As Christ loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, Paul will frequently refer back to Old Testament realities and these things because he was just steeped in the study of the Old Testament scriptures. And so these ideas will pop up from time to time. And what he's referring to is the offering of a sacrifice on the altar. And the offering would be put on the altar would be on fire, and that offering would be burned, and the aroma would ascend in the heat or the smoke that went up from the altar. God called that in the Old Testament a sweet-smelling aroma, meaning he was pleased with those kinds of offerings. When those offerings were done from a right heart, when those offerings were done according to God's standards, God was pleased with those offerings. And Paul is saying, look, that's what Jesus did. He offered himself up for us, a sacrifice to God, which was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was pleasing to God. God the Father was pleased with the offering of God the Son for us. Now, it's for our benefit that Jesus gave himself up. It's for our good because it's in him that we're forgiven. And we've got to always remember that. Our whole Christian life goes back to the cross, what Jesus did on the cross for us. Can't forget that. Because when we're going through these chapters in the last part of Ephesians, there's again and again exhortations for how we're to live, what we're to do, what we're to not do. We can't neglect the basis of those things being in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's because he died for us that we can be forgiven, that we can have this new life, and that we can live this new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we read these exhortations, remember that. We're to live them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins a new set of exhortations in verse 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Fornication is a Greek word for sexual immorality. When it's used in connection with the word for adultery, it means sex outside of marriage, you know, completely independent of marriage, sex among unmarried partners, as opposed to a married person having sex with someone who's not their partner, which is adultery. So that's the way it means, what it means when it's in conjunction with adultery. When it's standing by itself without the word adultery, it just encompasses all manner of sexual immorality. Every kind of sex apart from sex between a husband and wife who've been married. So all of this kind of sex, it should be not even named among us. All fornication, all uncleanness, and that refers more to the defilement of the mind as compared to the defilement of the body. There's a lot of uncleanness in our society, and we engage in things that defile our minds, and we need to beware of those things. We need to keep our minds and our hearts clean and pure before God. All fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness. Now we get into wanting things that don't rightfully belong to us, but belong to someone else. We see that in the law, in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we see these three different categories of sin that really are representative of all manner of sin, right? Because covetousness is really the desire for more for yourself, for selfish purposes. And we can desire those things in all manner of ways, can't we? It's like the brownie plate. You know, they're not enough for everybody to get one, so I'm going to make sure I get one first. Well, that's covetousness. That's greed, right? And that could be a really simple thing. It can be a very deep and dangerous thing. We have to watch out for those things. So fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, all these manner of sins, let it not even be named among you. Now, New International Version has an interesting translation. It says, let there be no hint of these things. No hint of these things. In saying this, Paul's not saying you can't even talk about these things, because obviously he's talking about them right here, right? So he's not saying you can't even talk about them. So it's not, don't let them be named in that way. It's don't let them be named in another way. They should never be named in an accusation against the saints. It should never be the case that there's cause for these sins to be charged to our account. As we gather as a church, it should never have to be that we say, you know, so-and-so has fallen into sexual immorality. It should never have to happen. They shouldn't even be named among us. We should be living at such a high plane that we keep ourselves pure from these things, as is fitting for saints. Saints just means a holy one, one set apart to God for his purposes. All who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' death on the cross, are called saints in the New Testament. This is not the typical perception of saints as someone who's especially holy and noble and self-sacrificing. It covers all of God's people. We should all be living that kind of life. We should be living above the level of these worldly sins that were so prevalent in Ephesian society and are so prevalent in our society today. It's very difficult to even go through a day without seeing evidence of these sins in our society. And because of that, they come into our minds, they come into our vision, our hearing. So we have to be prepared. We have to be on guard for what we're going to see, because we can't let them affect us. One of the big problems that the church has today is that rather than going into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the purity of the Holy Spirit, and influencing the world, we've gotten ourselves into a position where we're letting the world come in and influence us. So we can look at, and a large segment of the church would look at a verse like this and say, oh, that's old-fashioned. You know, that doesn't really apply. You know, it's only natural for two people who love each other to have sex together. It's only right, and it's a noble thing. It's wonderful. We should be celebrating this rather than having this old, prudish, outdated way of thinking. The world is wanting to and is being effective in influencing the church. And we need to step back from that and watch out and look at our lives and see, am I letting the world influence me? Am I letting the world affect my way of thinking? Am I letting what the world teaches crowd out what the Bible teaches? We can't let that happen. Don't let these things even be named among us. So don't let these things be named among us, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness, anything that causes defilement. Foolish talking, interesting word in the Greek. It's a combination of the word for words and the word for moron. Interesting, huh? So it's moronic speech. That should never be the case for us, right? We shouldn't be talking that way. Our words should be always under the influence of the Holy Spirit, always recognizing the truth of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't talk about average day-to-day things. It doesn't mean you, when you go into a conversation with someone else and they want to ask you about a TV show, you don't have to say, now, thou brother of mine, you know, let us lift our eyes to the heavens and consider what saith the Lord about these things. You know, you don't talk that way. We're just normal people, right? But we're not normal in the sense that we've been transformed, and we're being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when that kind of talking comes our way, we need to be ready. What are we going to do? Are we just going to let it soak into our mind and our hearts? Are we going to soak it up? Are we going to respond back to it? We've got to be careful about this. It's very easy to fall into this trap. Don't do these things, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. And that, the word there is kind of refers to something that's like a snappy answer, a snappy comeback, but in the context probably has to do with sexuality in some way. So we've all known people who are very skilled at putting a sexual spin on anything that's said. That should not be the case for us. It should never be the case for us. Our conversation should rise above that level. He says, those things are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Do you recognize the pattern again here? Paul's saying, look, put away all these forms of lust, put on love. Put away all these forms of greediness and wrong ways of speaking, and put on thanksgiving. Put on thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a protection for us. Something that gives God his due for what he's done for us, but it's also good for us. We need to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, that's another thing that's hard in our society, isn't it? Because what's the attitude that's cultivated in our society? It's an attitude of complaining. You know, it's cool to be able to complain about something, to have something worse to complain about than what other people have to complain about. And we trump up those things that we have to complain about because it's fun to complain about them, and other people get into that, and then they tell us what they have to complain about, and, oh, you just don't know, you know, let me tell you what happened to me. And, you know, we need to watch out for that. We need to have thankful hearts. Now, there's a place for telling people, right, what's going on in our lives. These are things that are happening that I need prayer for, that are hard for me. There's nothing wrong with sharing the truth about the struggles we're going through. But we share the truth not to get pity, but to get prayer, to get encouragement, to get strength, to persevere in those things. And part of the way that we strengthen each other is by helping each other give thanks. What do we have to give thanks for? In the midst of this trial, what do we have to give thanks for? You know what? You always have things to give thanks for. You always have things to give thanks for in a trial because God is there with you. And he knows what you're going through, and he knows how to bring you through it. And you can thank him for that. No matter how hard the trial is, you can still thank God. So when you find yourself giving into this kind of speech that's not fitting, change your way. Put on thanksgiving instead. Just put that away and say, okay, what am I going to thank God for now? And learn to say those things out loud. Paul says, for this you know this, that no fornicator unclean person, nor covetous man. He's going back to those three things, those three categories of sin that he gave in verse 3. None of these people who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wow. Do you catch that? These people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, that flies in the face of common knowledge, quote unquote, of our society. You know, we've got this idea today that God is so loving that he's not going to send anyone to hell, that there aren't going to be even any consequences of our sin. That God loves us so much, he's going to take away all consequences for sin, and everybody's going to be happy and party in heaven forever. Watch out for that. This you know, that none of these people has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. We don't know when, but Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on earth. He's going to reign here for 1,000 years. He's going to finally put an end to Satan and all those who follow him, casting them into the lake of fire. And then he's going to reign in new heavens and new earth forever and ever. The kingdom of Christ and God is on its way. We've seen it begun to be established in the church, in Jesus reigning in the church, sending his Holy Spirit as ruler. Jesus is our king. The kingdom of God has begun. It's coming, though, to this world. It's here, but it's not fully here. And in the process of it coming, there's going to come judgment. And God's going to determine who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not. We just need to face this as a fact. And this you know, none of these people has an inheritance in that kingdom. Now, it's important for us to recognize exactly what Paul is saying here, right? This is a matter of life and death, eternal life and death. Before we're born again, before the Holy Spirit indwells us, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, by nature, we're sinners. That's our character, is selfishness, self-centeredness, rejection of God and his authority. And when we sin, when we commit fornication or have unclean thoughts or attitudes, or when we're covetous, those things just reveal our fallen nature before we come to the Lord. Once we come to the Lord, once our trust is in Jesus and what he's done on the cross, we're transformed. The beginning of our transformation takes place when God puts his Holy Spirit in us. At that point, if we fall into one of these sins, that doesn't change our nature. That doesn't reveal our essential nature as sinners. Our essential nature has changed to be children of God. We're children of God in the midst of a fallen world, but we're children of God. So sometimes we say things like, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's true, right? That points back to what happened in when we came to the Lord. We were just a sinner. We were saved by grace. And we're no more meriting anything more now than we did then. We have no merit that deserves salvation. So in a sense, that's still true. But in a different sense, we're no longer just a sinner. We're a child of God. If our trust is in Jesus, if his Holy Spirit dwells in us, he's transformed us, and he's in the process of transforming us. So, yes, we still have no more merit now than we did then. We haven't earned anything. We're still entirely dependent on God's grace. But he's put a new nature in us. He's put his Holy Spirit in us. We're called to live a different life. We shouldn't be living the same way we did when we were sinners. And the only difference is, oh, I'm saved by grace, but I'm still just a dirty, rotten sinner. No, you're a child of God. You're called to live a different kind of life. You're called to live at a higher level. You're called to live in holiness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this new nature, that doesn't mean you'll never sin. It doesn't mean you'll never fall into these sins. You may, but that doesn't change your nature. If your nature is as is of a child of God and you stumble into one of these sins, guess what's going to happen? You are going to be miserable. Miserable. And you're not going to be able to stand it until you get yourself out of that sin and walking with the Lord again. If you stumble into one of those sins and you find yourself saying, oh, I kind of like it here, I think I'm going to stay here for a while, then you need to check your heart. Because maybe your nature hasn't really been changed like you thought it had. If your nature has been changed by the power of God, sin is going to disgust you, and you're going to want to get out of it as soon as possible. If not, you better go back to the gospel and make sure you understand what it's all about, that you were a sinner, and you've been forgiven only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and all your hope is in Him. And once you truly get hold of that, and your trust is in that, your nature will be transformed. If you find your nature not being transformed, go back to the cross. Make sure you get that straight. So those whose nature is to give in to these sins, this characterizes their whole way of life. And we've known some of them, right? Fornicators, unclean people, covetous people. That's their whole nature. They're always looking for these kinds of pleasures, this kind of gratification in the world. That's their nature. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, our job is not to say, oh, you know, you're getting what you deserve. Our job is to say, wait, you can be rescued from that. Jesus died to save you from that. He wants to deliver you from that. He's got something so much better than that. But those who refuse to respond to the gospel, they're idolaters. They've put something else in their heart in the place that only God should be. Reigning on the throne of their hearts, they have something other than God, and that's idolatry. Whenever anything takes the place of God, that's idolatry. So we should be watching our hearts for ways that we give in to idolatry, for where whenever we put anything else in God's place, that's a form of idolatry. We need to get away from it. But these people who have put something permanently, basically, in the place of God, their life is characterized by idolatry. We want to help rescue them as much as we're able. We want them to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. But we need to be clear, and we should know this, that this is the way it is. You have one of two natures. You're going to live by the flesh, or you're going to live by the Spirit. And if you've rejected the ways of the Spirit and chosen the ways of the flesh, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you. Paul goes on in verse 6. Let no one deceive you. What's he implying? People are going to try to deceive you. People are trying to deceive us, you know, and they say things like I mentioned before. They say, well, you know, that's old fashioned. You know, that's just not the way things are anymore. We know better now. This is only natural. Everybody does this. God made me this way. You know, this is a desire that God put in my heart. It's only proper for me to indulge it because in doing so, I'm acknowledging that God made me this way. People are trying to deceive you. You watch TV, and you'll hear a lot of times, a lot of instances where the world is trying to deceive you, trying to get you to believe that, oh, this is only normal and natural. This is the way that we should live. You know, it's okay for these other people to live this way. God understands. Well, yes, God understands, but God's got a better plan. He's got a better plan. Don't let anyone deceive you. You know, some people will say, Christians are just hung up on sex. You know, it's all know this, know that. Wait a minute. Do you remember what Paul said back in verse 4? Giving of thanks. There's nothing here that's against sex, is there? What there is here is a restriction on what sex is designed for. God created it. This was God's idea. Christians aren't anti-sex. God made it up. It's good. Everything God created is good. It's good in its proper context. I mean, chocolate is good, right? God created it. It's good. But that's not the only thing you should eat. If that's the only thing you're eating, that's bad. Something's wrong, and you need to make a change. The same way with sex. God created it for a given purpose in marriage between a husband and a wife, and that should reflect the union of Christ and His church. And we'll get into more of that later in this chapter. But because of that, our attitude should be giving of thanks. We're thankful for what God's created. We're not hung up on it. We're just trying to see it as God's gift and use it as God designed it to be used. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God. God is angry about sin. He's not angry in the way that we often get angry, where we're just self-centered and we think, you know, I'm going to get even with you. No, he's angry in the way that we're angry when someone hurts someone we love. When someone we love is hurt, there's an anger that's proper that goes along with that. That's the anger of God, the wrath of God against sin that hurts his people, his creation, his children. And because of these sins and because of this arguing against God, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, sons of disobedience just refers to someone who's characterized by this way of life. That's characteristic of their way of life, that they're disobedient to God. They're ruling their own life. They've rejected God's authority over them. God's wrath is upon them, and we need to help rescue them. We need to help rescue them by telling them the truth. Now, not everybody's going to respond. But there's a danger here for us as Christians. We tend to think that the people who are living better lives and are less involved in these radical sins are going to be the ones that are most open to hearing the gospel. That's not necessarily true. Some of the ones who are most opposed to God are the ones who recognize most that they need him. And so we shouldn't hold back from sharing the truth with them just because they seem angry at God and angry at us if we do share the truth, because God wants to rescue even them. But Paul wraps up this section. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not share in this sin, in this way of life, in this putting the fleshly nature at the center of life. Put it aside. Put on the new way of life. Live in holiness. God has called us to live lives of love. Do you ever find yourself thinking, I'm having a hard time overcoming this sin? All desires, in a sense, for anything that's not of God is a sin. God wants to replace those desires with love. Put off desire for sin. Put on love. You know that's God's calling for you. As his greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The next one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, I give you a new command to love one another as I have loved you. You know that's God's will for your heart to be full of love. If you know that's his will, then you can know that if you ask according to his will, he hears you and he'll give you what you ask for. This is radical, because if you find that you're struggling with sin, at the root of it, there's a lack of love, either for God or for others. Because all sin is self-centered. It's not God-centered. It's not other-centered. So at the root of that sin is a lack of love. But God wants us to love, so we can know that if we ask him, he'll give us love. And that's a great weapon to overcome any sin that you're struggling with, any sin. Ask God for more love for people. If other people are involved in your sin, ask God for love for that person. Start praying for that person or those people. Ask God for more love for him, because he wants to give it to you. And as we walk in love, we're going to be walking in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to be walking above these sins that drag people down. And we won't be partakers with them. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that your ways are so far above the ways of the world, and that our hope is in you. And we can hope in you. No matter how much we struggle with the ways of the world, Lord, our hope is in you. You're a God of love. And we want to be people of love. Fill our hearts with love for you and love for others. And bless us, Lord, with the life you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.